Now, this glass of water that I have in my hand, I think we might have a picture of a glass of water as well. But this glass of water, is it half full or is it half empty? It's the old test of whether you're an optimist or whether you're a pessimist, isn't it? An optimist will focus on the water that is there and it's half full. A pessimist will focus on the water that is missing, that isn't there at the top of the glass, and so it's half empty. And that's meant to be a test of what our character is like, what our nature is like, what our perspective is like. But that can change, can't it? It's not just a core part of who we are. It can change. Our response will be influenced by the particular circumstances that we're in, what the expectations for this glass of water are. So, imagine you go to a restaurant and you ask for a pint of water, and this is what's presented to you. Now, whether you're an optimist or a pessimist, something is wrong. Half of your water is missing. You're meant to have a pint. The glass then is half empty. But instead, if you were to stumble into this hall after days of wandering in the wilderness, I don't know if there is any wilderness around here where there's no water, but imagine there were, and you stumbled in after days, dehydrated and exhausted, and find this waiting for you. Or, better yet, if you come into this hall, and hopefully we're nice Christians here, and you see someone so dehydrated, and someone gives their water, the remainder of their water, to the one in need, and joy of joys. What cause for celebration? What grace has been lavished upon you? The glass is most certainly half full. I'm going to put that down now because I've got nowhere to put it. But expectations or even a feeling of entitlement that we might have in whatever situation we're in can change our perspective, can't it? Can lead us to sorrow. It can lead us to joy. And that's what Paul is trying to untangle in this chapter in Romans. See, Paul has argued all throughout this letter that salvation has finally come. Salvation is here. It is found in Christ. And it is found in Christ by grace accepted through faith. And yet there's a problem, isn't there, for Paul? See, he mourns at the beginning of this chapter that many of his own people, many Jews, have not accepted Christ. And therefore he mourns because they are not saved. Salvation is here, but his kinsmen, his countrymen, are not, many of them are not saved. And some argue with Paul. No doubt they have argued with him in the past, and he anticipates the argument here. That isn't fair. How can God still be just? Paul asked some of those questions in the passage we've just read, doesn't he? Is he allowed to not save them? Aren't they his people and so entitled to be let in despite their disbelief? And so Paul writes this chapter in Romans. He writes his argument down. Last time we saw that Paul pulled the argument right back to the core. They have forgotten their place, those who would ask these questions. They have forgotten that God is God, not them. They are merely creatures. They don't get to accuse God. They don't get to question him in that kind of belligerent way. Salvation is God's. It is his to give as he chooses. So he'd pull back right to that point of the argument there last time. But before that, in verses 6 to 13... which we've read this evening, Paul went back to the Old Testament, didn't he? And he argued that the ethnic Jews never had any reason from God's word to feel entitled to God's salvation, to mercy. Because God's people had always, at every time, been determined by the promise of God, the choice of God, and not by some sort of genetic hereditary. By some biological descent. And so Paul comes back to that argument here in verses 22 to 29. He looks at the issue of salvation, of grace, and more particularly of mercy. And now the reader, having come back to this argument after what Paul has said thus far, hopefully he comes back to this argument now, and the reader will hopefully approach the issue with a new perspective, with new expectations as they read. And hopefully this new expectation will provide them with a perspective that will show that God is not stingy. He has not taken anything away from the Jews, that nothing that belonged to them. The glass hasn't been half emptied by God. In fact, as we go through, we see that it's not even the case that Paul's trying to say, well, actually the glass is half full either. No, Paul looks to God's mercy, and what he finds there is not it's half empty or half full, but that God is generous, that the Lord is merciful, that he is abundant in goodness, because wherever his goodness and mercy is poured out, it is poured out to those who are utterly undeserving. So that's hopefully what we're going to see this evening, and we're going to see that in under three headings. And the three headings are these: mercy is undeserved. Mercy is undeserved. Second point is that mercy is shown to sinners far off. They get to receive mercy, sinners far off. And thirdly, mercy is shown to sinners who are near, who are close, or feel that they are. So those are our three points. And our first point, mercy is undeserved. Now, this is a very brief and a very basic point, and it's not actually drawn from any one single verse in this passage. Instead, it's the foundational truth that is woven throughout the entire argument. In fact, it's woven throughout the entire letter here to the Romans, but it's found there throughout the whole argument that Paul makes. And so we need to look at this concept if we're going to understand what Paul says. Mercy is undeserved. It makes sense, or it should make sense, shouldn't it? It is undeserved. By its very nature, mercy must be undeserved. That's what the word means. Mercy, when someone is shown mercy, it is the withholding of just and right punishment. Mercy is not something that can be earned. When mercy is needed, the only part of the equation that is earned, particularly when it's between us and God, the only part of the equation that is earned is the wrath brought about by our own sin. Mercy is the undeserved withdrawal or redirection of that wrath. So in that sense, mercy is not only just not earned. It's not something that we can feel entitled to, but the word mercy actually forces us to recognize that we're not even starting in a neutral place. Mercy, the word, points to wrath and so declares to the one reading it that we begin in a negative state before God. We don't come with any entitlement to him. We come only with debt. We come to him as those who are by nature children of wrath. We come to him as those who are his enemies, set for punishment. That is what the word mercy forces us to see. And that's why Paul, I think, uses the word mercy here, verses 22 to 24. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? We do not deserve mercy. And so the granting of mercy, and what we read here in those verses, the subsequent outpouring then of his grace, the making known of the riches of his glory to us, there in verse 23, that's not a glass half full, is it? That is a lavish gift beyond any comparison. None then are entitled to it. It is a gift. And so wherever it is freely given, the Lord is not to be questioned. That's the argument that Paul is making here. He is not to be questioned or accused of stinginess. No, he is to be thanked. Wherever it is seen, he is to be thanked, he is to be praised, he is to be adored for his great generosity. So that's the first concept, the first foundational truth, this word mercy is used. But of course, he uses it in a whole argument, doesn't he? Who does he show mercy to? Well, our second point is this. Mercy is shown to sinners far off. Verse 24, Paul says that the vessels of mercy are called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Now, this is a big thing for Paul to state. This was a problem for many who heard Paul speak. That the Gentiles could remain Gentiles. You know, there were many who believed that if Gentiles became Jews, then everything would be okay. But that Gentiles could remain Gentiles and yet receive mercy from God and be included in the people of God. That was a big claim for Paul to make. You see, in the minds of many, particularly the Jewish elite, the Pharisees, the Judaizers within the church, perhaps, who are trying to turn people to a very law-focused way of living, well, they had a particular view of Gentiles very often. The Gentiles were sinful. They were, you know, those people out there. They're them. They're worldly. They're corrupt. In fact, Paul strategically, cleverly, he paints the picture of what the Gentiles were thought to be like in chapter 1. He starts off by taking his readers to see what Gentiles are like, what the Gentile world is like. What we read there in chapter 1 is how many of the Jews thought the Gentiles were like, and for good reason. He says there in chapter 1, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They were sinners. It's a little bit like the woman in Luke chapter 7, how she was viewed by many, which Wes preached on this morning. She's a sinner. And so surely she can't come close to a prophet or to God himself. That's how the Gentiles were seen. But then we see here that the gospel message is for them too. Jesus has sent Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles to tell them the gospel. The gospel, the good news he has shared, is that they too can be saved. And indeed, many of them have been saved. They've been added to the church. Now, no, they don't deserve mercy. But good news, mercy is always given to the undeserving. And sure, the Gentiles hadn't received God's word in ages past like the Jews had. They hadn't heard and received the promises. They weren't of the physical line of Abraham like the Jews were. And so actually, Paul points to them here, to the salvation of the Gentiles here, in order to further clarify and strengthen the argument that he's been making all throughout this chapter. That not only does genetic descent not guarantee grace and mercy, but genetic descent isn't even necessary for grace and mercy to be shown. Because again, wonderfully, God's people have always been made up of those God calls, whoever they are, and whenever he calls them. Now, this is a big idea for Paul to put out there, which many objected to. And so Paul does what he has done plenty in this chapter so far. He backs it up with arguments from Scripture, from the Old Testament. And he goes to the prophets this time. If you track the quotations through this chapter, he starts with the patriarchs right near the beginning. Then he goes to Exodus, and now he's in the prophets. And he begins with Hosea, quoting from chapters 1 and 2 of Hosea. And we can read the quotations there in verse 25 in Romans chapter 9. He says this: "Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." Now, if you know the book of Hosea well, you may think that this is a bit of an odd choice for Paul, as he's trying to make a point about the Gentiles. You might think this is a strange place for him to go, because in Hosea, these things are actually said of Israel. Many from Israel have been scattered among the nations because of their past sin and rebellion. They have been cast off, yet God will draw them back. He is loving towards them. He is caring towards them. He will draw them back. So why does Paul use this passage here that is about Israel when he is specifically talking about the Gentiles? Well, it seems that Paul here, as he reads Hosea, understands this prophecy as a picture, as an analogy, as a demonstration of the pattern by which God works. See, God does not simply call and save those who appear to be close to him. Those who are outwardly good, who have at least a kind of half of their righteousness sorted by their own works. No one like that actually exists, but that's not the kind of person that God is even looking for. Someone who is close, who is near to them, and he'll just take those and leave those who are far off. But instead, what we see there in Hosea is this pattern by which God works, that it is those who are far off that he will willingly bring near. Distance, then, with God is no issue when it comes to mercy. Distance is no issue. That they are not in a position to call themselves at this point in time God's people from the start. They don't start as God's people entitled to that title. Well, that's no issue either. Whatever may seem to be the barrier that's in their way, God can still work. He can come and work and show them mercy. He can come and choose to show them compassion, and then he can call them his people. He can make them his beloved. He can make them children of the living God. And so the point that Paul is making is that the Lord's mercy it's immense. Its scale knows no end. It doesn't have bounds to it. It's far-reaching. And so this evening, if you look at your own life, whether you've been a Christian for many years or you've come and you're just interested to see what Christianity is about, if you look at your own life and you think, "I've done it again," or you think, "Do you know what? I'm just too far gone. I'm too distant from God now. I've done too much. I'm too sinful for God to save me." God's word says, and that's nonsense. As a song that we sang earlier, George pointed out, our sins, yes, they are many, but his mercy is more. There's no barrier in the way. Yes, you are sinful, but the sinful are the only ones the Lord saves. They are the ones who can receive mercy. That's the definition of it. And so if that's you this evening and you're worried about being able to come to God because you feel too far gone, well, if you would trust in him tonight, then there's no barrier. If you trust in him tonight, then tonight you can be called beloved, one of his people. You can be called a child of God. And for those who are trusting already, Well, what hope this should give us. What hope we should have as we look around at this dark and this dying world. See, we may look out at our culture and we might despair. We might look at our culture with disgust at times. And that, there may be good reasons for that. But we can have hope because God shows mercy to sinners who are far off. He calls people from the furthest reaches to himself. He pulls the dead up from the lowest depths and gives them life. So we need not look out and despair because we have this wonderful gospel of mercy and grace. But it's not just those who are far off that God shows mercy to, is it? That's a wonderful thing. It's not just those who are far off. You see, the biggest issue that some had with Paul's gospel is not that Gentiles had been called and included, but that apparently many Jews haven't been called or included. It's not that water is being supplied to Gentiles. That's not the problem. That's fine. They can drink their fill. But their problem, their worry, is that the Jews are apparently receiving a half glass. That's the whole reason that Paul wrote this section, chapters 9 through to 11. This is what he is defending. And so our third point is this: mercy. Mercy is shown to sinners who are near. Mercy isn't just shown to sinners out there, to those people, but shown here to those who are close, for those who feel at least that they are close, that they should feel close, that they are near to God. For whatever reason they might have in their mind, that they feel that they're near to God, that they're part of the group. Mercy is shown to them too. Now, there is a kind of negative element to this as well as a positive. The negative element that Paul calls the Jews and the Judaizers and all of us all to realize is that, first of all, we need mercy. We need mercy. All need mercy, the Jews included. And so Paul quotes from Isaiah in verses 27 and 28 of Romans 9. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. See, Isaiah and Paul quoting Isaiah here, the Lord is clear. Those who trace their genetic line all the way back to Abraham, they need mercy. They need it because they too have sinned. They too are guilty. They too are worthy of wrath, just like the rest of the world, just like those included in Romans chapter 1, that they are like them. They are guilty, and so the Lord will carry out his sentence of judgment fully. He will judge the wicked. Paul makes that clear in chapter 2 and in chapter 3 as well of this letter. After looking at how sinful the Gentile world is, Paul then turns to his Jewish readers and he says that they judge others, that they look out and they judge them, and yet they are guilty of the very same things. And so chapter 3, it all descends. It's this horrible spiral once you get down, until you get down to halfway through chapter 3, and then it goes up. But this horrible spiral, we get down to where it says, none are righteous. No, not one. No one seeks after God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone, all of us. And so those who feel close and those who feel near, they are not entitled to mercy or to salvation. They need it. They need mercy and salvation, sure, but they are not entitled to it. They have earned only wrath like the rest of us. And that's what Paul needs the Judaizers to realize. They need mercy. And that holds true for us today, for us here within the church. You see, we can fall into this same trap of entitlement. Whether you're Jewish by descent or you're Gentile, it is possible to slip into the view that because you're here, then you're close to God and you're fine. Because you're not out there on a Sunday evening, out doing whatever it is that you think is most despicable and disgusting and wrong and sinful and worldly, just because you're not out doing that, that therefore you are close to God, that you have access to God by right. Perhaps you look back over your life and you think, well, you were raised in the church. You were raised going to Sunday school. You've read your Bible. You say your prayers. You're a regular attender here, perhaps. You're even a member, which is a wonderful thing. But perhaps you give by standing order. You're on rotas. You lead ministries. You do all of these wonderful things. You're on the inside. You're part of the group. And therefore, mercy isn't for you. It's for them, those out there. Perhaps those who first come into the church, mercy is for them, but not for you. But this is the point that Paul makes. You have sinned. Whatever else you have done, however wonderful those things are, this point remains. You have sinned. And therefore, you need mercy. Mercy that can come from only one, from the gracious hand of God. See, however wonderful those things are, and they are good things, none of them are a replacement for faith in Christ. None of them deal with your sin. None of them are equivalent to mercy. And so each one of us must see that truth, must see first our sinful state so that we might go and seek a Savior. Paul calls the Judaizers too to recognize this fact. But there is hope. Like I said, there's a negative, but there's also a positive in these quotes, isn't there? A reason for us to rejoice, a reason to celebrate and to praise God. You see, as Paul takes his readers back to the remnant theology of Isaiah, he does point out, that only a remnant will be saved. He makes that point clear. But as he does so, we can't avoid the truth that God does still save a remnant. Only a remnant is saved, and yet a remnant is saved. He quotes Isaiah again in verse 29, and as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. And so, yes, that is meant to bring our mind back to judgment, the judgment of that suffered by Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet the judgment that he speaks of here is not wholly alike to that, is it? Because that was complete. But this judgment here isn't complete. It isn't total. They're not wiped out. No, there's good news that some of the Jews have been saved. Undeserved, and yet God has still done it. And so Paul is an example of that, isn't he? Peter is an example of that. All of the disciples are an example of God's gracious act towards these particular Jews. The whole of the earliest church was Jewish. And the Lord has wonderfully continued that work. He has saved many since. He is good. He is good. He is merciful. He is generous, saving the undeserving from far off in the world, yes, and even from those who felt like they should be able to claim that they are close, that they are near. Both of those, far off and near, when they are saved, both are an act of divine mercy. Both of those are equally and truly miraculous. We often, when we hear testimonies, don't we? We rank them in our minds. Those ones that are really exciting and those which are wonderful and good, but not quite so exciting. Those who have gone off into the world and yet the Lord has called them from drugs or crime or murder or whatever it might be. And then those who've been raised in the church and have loved the Lord since whenever they could first think who the Lord was. And we sometimes rank those, but both are an act of divine mercy. Both are miraculous. And when we see that rightly, when we see that as we ought to, when we have that perspective that Paul is calling us to, then we can rejoice. Of course, we still mourn whilst we rejoice. We mourn over unbelief wherever we see it, and we should mourn over unbelief. Just as Paul does at the beginning of this chapter over the Jews who have rejected Christ, he mourns, he weeps for them. And we mourn when our friends and family are far off in the world, indulging in sin, destroying themselves, and are far from God. We mourn. We mourn when we look at those who have grown up, perhaps in this very church, and have learnt good moral values and are lovely people, yet still at this time reject Christ. And they go off and they want to do their own thing. We mourn. We should mourn. And we must pray for them, and we must reach out to them, and we must declare to them the good news of grace and mercy and forgiveness in Christ, and call them to come and trust in him, yes. But as we see them and mourn, we are not to accuse God. We are not to think that he has not acted, that he has not been good, that he has somehow been miserly. No, not when we then come in here and look around at one another. Not when we get into conversations with one another over tea and coffee and we hear that whole array of testimonies that there are here. Not then. Not when we get the testimonies come through in our inbox on the emails when someone is coming into membership, or when we hear someone's story proclaimed from the front here before they're baptized. Not then. And not when, if you are trusting in Christ, you get home this evening and you look in the mirror. Not then either. Because at all such times, when you look at these people, when you look at yourself, you have an example right there before you of the abundant mercy and grace of God. That he would save such people as the person sat next to you this evening. You might think that was a very easy thing to do, but it was an act of divine mercy. To think that he would show mercy to a sinner like me this evening. That he would save a sinner like you. No, when we see that, when we understand that, then we don't accuse God. When we see that, we rejoice. We are called to rejoice and praise him for his wonderful goodness. Let's pray. And praise him now. Let's pray together. Lord God, our merciful Father, we thank you that you are merciful. We have no right to approach you in our own goodness. We have no right to feel entitled to your goodness and your grace and your love and your mercy. All we have earned for ourselves is wrath and destruction. Help us to recognize that fact, Lord. To recognize that we are sinners, that we have sinned, that we have fallen short. But Lord, as we recognize that fact, we pray that you would help us not then to just dwell there and to dwell in misery, but to see that that opens the door for us then for this wonderful truth, that not only do we need mercy, but that you have been merciful to us, that you have sent your Son. Though he was perfect, though he was good, though he deserved nothing wrong, he took our punishment, what we were due. He took that upon himself so that you might be merciful towards us. Lord, we thank you for that wonderful act of mercy and grace. Help us to see him this evening and to rejoice in all that he has done. And Lord, help us then, as we look around at this world, to have hope for those who are far off, for those who are far off, even though they think they are near. Lord, help us to have hope that you might save them too, that they might trust in your grace. And Lord, help us to rejoice every time we meet a Christian, whatever stage in their faith they might be. When we meet them, Lord, help us to rejoice. We pray that our hearts would celebrate that you have done this wonderful work, that you have been merciful. Lord, help us to cherish these truths. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.